A reading from Mark chapter 14, verses 66 through 72. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said, but he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, good morning. My name is Chad Middlebrooks, and if I have not had the opportunity of meeting you yet, I look forward to hopefully doing so at the conclusion of the service. Our study in the book of Mark this morning brings us to the end of chapter 14. And last week we studied Jesus' betrayal at the hand of Judas, one of his disciples. And then we saw Jesus, how he was unjustly tried before the Sanhedrin, who condemned him as worthy of death. And then in the midst of this kangaroo court that was assembled, we also saw Jesus' stunning declaration of himself as the Messiah, God incarnate. And so this morning, we turn our attention to learn what was going on with the Apostle Peter at the same time that Jesus was being interrogated by the Sanhedrin. While Jesus was inside the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest, Peter was down below warming himself by the fire. Now, for many of us, this story is a very familiar story to us. Peter, as we'll see, denies Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. And the question that raised in our minds as we read this story is, how could Peter, who's arguably the leader and most outspoken of the disciples, how could he spiritually collapse and fail so miserably in this moment? And we're going to examine that question as well as look at how Jesus responded in Peter's great failure. It's incumbent upon us to ask the Holy Spirit to work in our times. So let's go before him this morning in prayer. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts in this place be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. For you are our rock, you are our strength, and you are our Redeemer. May you come now, for your word tells us that your kingdom consists not in words, but in power. So come now by the power of your Spirit, tend to your word, and feed us upon Jesus Christ and his gospel, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I recently read a story about a golfer who was really struggling with his golf game. And so he went and visited a sports psychologist who advised him to begin using a visualization technique. And so this is quite common technique among, you know, athletes who are struggling in their respective sports. And so this golfer was told to relax by playing an entire round of golf without a golf ball. And so the sports psychologist gave this advice. He said, do everything you would normally do, but use an imaginary golf ball. So he thought, I'll try it. So he goes out to the golf course the next day, and he steps up onto the first tee box, and he swings and imagines hitting the ball, and it goes 285 yards straight down the middle of the fairway. And then he goes up to the ball, and he hits it again, and it lands 10 feet short of the pin, and he imagines sinking the putt for a birdie. Well, this goes on, and he hits great shot after great shot, and he approaches the 18th tee, and he meets another golfer who's playing by the same method. And this other golfer had seen the same sports psychologist and been given the same advice, and so they thought, well, let's just have a friendly competition and play the 18th hole together. So the first golfer gets on the tee box, and he swings, and he hits a 300-yard drive right down the middle and says, did you see that? The next guy gets up and he swings and he says, my ball landed right next to your ball. And so they walk up to the ball, and first golfer pulls out a 5-iron and he hits it. And he exclaims, "It's in the hole. That's an eagle. I win." To which the second golfer goes, "No, you don't. You just hit my ball." Well, Peter is a lot like these two golfers. He wasn't using and hitting an imaginary golf ball, but he certainly visualized personal victory. See, Peter looked ahead to a future moment of crisis that was foretold by Jesus, and he saw himself coming through for Jesus. See, Jesus warned Peter. He said, "You're going to fail me, Peter." Peter said, "No, I'm not. You've got it wrong, Jesus. They may all fall away, but not me. I'm not going to fail you." And while visualization techniques may be helpful in the world of sports, no athlete would ever argue that all you need to do to win the game is just imagine yourself winning. You haven't seen a coach during March Madness in his pregame speech say, "Guys, let's just go out there and imagine winning. That's all we have to do." In the same way, Peter couldn't prepare himself for what he faced in this courtyard by simply proclaiming to Jesus, "I will not fall away." In order for us to understand Peter's denial, we first need to consider the gradual progression that led to Peter's spiritual collapse. See, this event did not happen in a vacuum. There were many missteps and mistakes and choices that Peter made that led to what is about to happen in the courtyard. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden by eating the forbidden fruit, the consequences were disastrous, not only on mankind, but for all creation. For the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 17 asks this question: into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The answer: the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. See, sin corrupted our entire nature. So we carry around the guilt of disobedience, and we deserve the condemnation of God. See, because of the sin of our first parents and the sin that flows from our own hearts, we are prone to evil and we are dead in our trespasses and liable to death and separation from a holy God for all eternity. The Lord puts it this way in Jeremiah 17. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked and it's beyond cure." See, our flesh is capable of all kinds of evils. And when we underestimate the reality of what our sinful hearts are capable of, what we do is we open ourselves up to spiritual and moral collapse. Peter had a shallow understanding of what his sinful heart could do. Peter was out of touch with reality. All the warning signs were there, as we'll see in just a moment. But Peter ignored them and didn't see them. See, Peter was overly self-confident. Just in this chapter alone, if you go back to verses 29 through 31, Jesus says to his disciples, "You will all fall away." But Peter responded, "Even if they fall away, I won't, Jesus." Peter was fully confident in his ability to remain faithful to Jesus. He even basically says to his other friends and buddies, disciples, "I'm better than you guys, because you might fall away, but not me. I'm stronger." There was much pride in Peter's heart. But not only was Peter self-confident, he was also self-centered. Because if we look in verse 37, Jesus asked his disciples to remain awake and vigilant and pray with and for him, as his heart was overwhelmed with distress and sorrow as he contemplated the cross that awaited him. Yet Jesus came back and he addressed Peter specifically, as they had all fallen asleep on three separate occasions. Peter was concerned with himself and he couldn't even remain awake in the hour that his Savior needed for him to be awake and pray. Peter, furthermore, was self-willed. Jesus had told his disciples multiple times that he was going to have to die at the hands of the authorities. And so this meant that he was going to have to be captured at some point in order to be put on the cross. But yet in verse 47, Jesus, as he's being arrested, Peter decides to take things into his own hands, presuming that he knew what was best for Jesus in that moment. So he drew his sword and cuts off the ear of Malchus, one of the high priest's servants. Now, this may seem admirable on the surface, but what Peter should have done is stood by Jesus and let play out exactly what Jesus said would happen. See, the theme that we see that led to Peter's denial was that he was consumed and directed by self-confidence, self-sufficiency, and selfish desires. Outwardly, Peter had it all. He looked spiritual, but inwardly, there was much arrogance and pride. Peter was out of touch with the reality of what his heart was capable of doing. Even in verse 54, we're told this piece of information that Peter followed Jesus at a distance right into the courtyard. And while, yes, I think that's telling us the proximity physically that Peter was from Jesus, I also think it's indicative of spiritually where Peter's heart was, that he was following Jesus at a distance. Peter was living by the flesh instead of walking by the Spirit. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 8. He says, "Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But yet those who walk according to the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires." What is your assessment of your own heart this morning? Do you acknowledge that your heart is desperately wicked and capable of committing and doing the unthinkable? Or do you somehow think that you're different from others? Or even that you're better than others as you see them commit sins that you think, "I would never do that"? That's where Peter finds himself. Let's turn to this grief-filled moment of Peter's spiritual collapse here in Mark 14. See, it's critical that we know that Peter was bringing all of what we've just seen, his self-confidence, his self-will, his self-direction, into this moment. Because it was an accumulation of many choices, many responses and actions that led to his spiritual collapse. As we said, Jesus is taken to the second floor of the high priest's palace. And Peter's down below warming himself with a group of other people around the fire. It's springtime in the cool of the evening. They're trying to stay warm. And around the fire, there's this little servant girl. And we know by the Greek article that she's no more than a young teenager. And she's looking at Peter, sizing him up, trying to remember where she knows him from. And as she's sizing it up, it occurs to her that she's seen him before. And so she says to him, she says, "You're also with that Nazarene, Jesus." And Peter, in a moment of panic, denies it. Despite the promises that he made just hours earlier, Peter lied and said, "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't understand what you're talking about. I don't know this guy." And then he tried to make his way out to the gate in order to remove himself from the situation. Peter had spent 3 years with Jesus. He witnessed Jesus' miracles. He witnessed the Sermon on the Mount, the Transfiguration. He witnessed Jesus raise people from the dead, cast out demons. Peter should have been bold in aligning himself to Jesus. He should have been bold in expressing this to this young servant girl who had no power and no status to speak of in the culture of that day. She did not pose a huge threat to Peter in this moment. And ironically, at the same time that Jesus is telling the truth in the upper palace there with all of the high-ranking officials with all their power as he's being interrogated and mocked and beaten, Peter's down below folding like a cheap suit to the questioning of this little poor servant girl. See, Peter had the opportunity to name the name of Christ and acknowledge him and testify to him. That Peter was walking according to the flesh. And the fruit of that is evident in this moment. And immediately after his denial, God in his sovereign mercy and ordained this rooster to crow. And that denial should have peaked in Peter's mind and said, "Wait a minute, where have I heard that before?" But shortly afterwards, Peter's spotted again by the gated entrance. And the heat gets turned up even more now. As this servant girl is surrounded by other bystanders, and she says to these other bystanders, "This fellow is one of them, one of the disciples." The more Peter tried to hide, the more he seemed to stand out. And yet again, Peter lied, saying the same thing, "I do not know this man. I do not associate with him." And from the other gospel accounts, we know that there was an hour's time between the second denial Peter had made and this third denial. And what that means is there was time for Peter to evaluate, to think about what he's done. to even correct what he has done. And to go to this young servant girl and these others and say, yes, I'm a follower of Christ. He's going to die for me, and I'm willing to die for him. Peter had time to think about this and reflect on it. You know, after I think we often sin, we can often believe that with the passing of time, we might get off the hook ourselves. If enough time can pass, then maybe others won't notice. Or maybe if they do find out, they'll forget about it and they'll move on. I think that's what Peter was thinking in this moment. Or at this point, there's more than just the servant girl and a few bystanders around who are discussing Peter's identity. Now the whole courtyard is discussing who Peter is. And those who were around Peter, they said to him, they said, surely you're one of them. For you're a Galilean. You have an accent. You know who you are. We know who you are, so just admit it. And here Peter takes his denial of Jesus to a whole new level as he exclaims to all those standing around and says, I don't know this man. And then he begins to swear down curses upon himself. He wasn't using explicatives and bad language. What he was doing is he was swearing down an oath and saying, may I be put to death if I'm not telling the truth. Peter had sunk so low that he went from boldly proclaiming when Jesus asked him back in Mark 8, Peter, who do you say that I am? You're the Christ. To hear now vehemently denying Jesus on three separate occasions. And he doesn't even use his name. I don't know this man. Well, in God's kind providence, he doesn't strike Peter dead in this moment as he calls down curses and blatantly lied about knowing Jesus. Immediately, the rooster crows a second time, and the bells go off. And according to Luke's account, we're told that right after the rooster crowed, Jesus looked upon Peter, and their eyes met. And not a word was spoken between the two of them. No words were necessary. For Peter was undone in that moment. He knew that Jesus was right. And he became a broken and humbled man. The Greek tells us that Peter went out and wept, but literally means that he went out and violently wept as he was undone over the guilt of his sin of betraying and denying his master. Imagine what Jesus felt in that moment of betrayal. It was as if Jesus was looking at Peter in the eyes and saying, Peter, I warned you this was going to happen, but you didn't listen. You denied me, but I still love you. You denied me, but I will never deny you, Peter. And in his eyes, there were no doubt hurt and pain, but there was no anger in Jesus' eyes, for there was compassion and love for his dear friend in his great moment of collapse and failure. You know, it can be tempting as we hear this story and wonder, how could Peter do such a horrible thing? But let us now turn that question back on ourselves and evaluate our own responses to our Savior. See, we don't have to utter the words, I don't know this man, in order to deny Christ. We can deny Jesus when we mistreat others around us, those that we live with, those we work with, go to school with, recreate with. We practically deny Jesus when we go about our daily routine and we rarely, if at all, give him a second thought throughout our day. And we deny Jesus when we cultivate anger and bitterness and jealousy and pride, socioeconomic disdain for others, lust within our hearts. And when we chase after the allurement of money and material possessions rather than generosity and stewarding what God has given, we practically deny our Savior. And when we silence our lips in proclaiming his good news, whether it's because of fear, embarrassment, insecurity, whatever, we practically tell others, I don't know this man. There are a whole host of different ways that we practically, like Peter, deny our Savior. This story should serve as a warning to us. If we attempt to walk in the power of our flesh, we too will deny the one in whom we profess allegiance to. We must walk in the power of the Spirit that indwells our hearts, because if Jesus depended upon the Holy Spirit, how much more should we, as those who are prone to wander, prone to put distance between us and our relationship with Christ, be dependent upon the Holy Spirit? Years ago, heavyweight boxer Joe Frazier was speaking to some reporters after his opponent was soundly defeated in the boxing ring, and they asked Frazier this question. They said, "Do you have pity for this man who was so soundly beaten and battered in the ring tonight?" To which Frazier responded with these words. He says, "No, absolutely not. I don't have any pity for the crushing, embarrassing defeat he suffered tonight. I have pity for him, for all the mornings he cut short his daily run and nobody knew about it. For all the sparring sessions in which he didn't give it his all. For all the sit-ups he didn't do because he didn't think he needed them. Because what's done or not done in secret is made plain for the world to see under the bright lights of the boxing ring." End quote. How we prepare or don't prepare in drawing near to Christ will be made known through the circumstances and situations of our lives. What are you doing in order to ensure that distance does not grow between you and Jesus? As followers of Christ, we must be proactive rather than simply being reactive, because in the moment of temptation, in the moment of confrontation, it is too late. We must warm ourselves to Jesus continually by reminding ourselves of the gospel and our great need to depend upon the sufficiency of His grace, because it is easy for our hearts to grow cold. And so therefore, we must utilize the means of His grace that He provides for us. And as we engage our hearts with the means of His grace, whether it's through corporate worship like we're doing this morning, feasting upon His word, partaking of the sacraments, and engaging through liturgy, or whether it's in smaller group settings, in Sunday school, as the gospel engages into the practical aspects of our lives, or in personal study of God's word and communing with Him through prayer, as we utilize these means, He makes us to look more like Himself, and He exposes sin in our hearts. And as we draw near to Him, He reveals our pride in the many ways that we're trusting in our own self-sufficiency and pursuing our own selfish desires. And then through humble repentance and renewed faith upon Christ and His gospel, then we are growing in greater dependence upon Him. And what results is true transformation of our hearts. Lastly, let's note the gracious restoration from spiritual collapse. As Peter's story, his spiritual collapse here in Mark 14, while it ends very abruptly here, it's not the final chapter of Peter's story. For later in John chapter 21, after Jesus is resurrected, he comes back and he visits his disciples. And he goes to Peter and he asks this question three times. "Peter, do you love me?" On three occasions, Peter responds, "Lord, you know I love you." And you know that stirred up in Peter the three recent denials that he had made about his Savior. But Jesus was reaffirming Peter's apostleship and his call to serve him in his kingdom work. And let us not forget that Jesus had perfect knowledge of all of Peter's failures, all of his denials, all of his pride and arrogance. And yet God still chose to use him mightily in the establishment of his church and the proclamation of the gospel. Maybe this afternoon or sometime this week, go and read 1 and 2 Peter. What you read there is the fruit that is born from a transformed heart, one who failed miserably, yet who was restored and renewed. Peter addresses the danger of pride, the necessity of remaining close to God's word, and putting away fleshly desires. I mentioned that Peter's collapse should serve as a warning to us, but it should equally serve as of great encouragement to us as those who can identify with Peter. Peter turned his back on his Savior, yet his Savior forgave him and used him mightily. The same Peter who denied Christ three times is the same Peter who stood before the Sanhedrin, those who indicted Jesus and proclaimed in Acts chapter 4, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind whereby we can be saved." The difference between the event here in Mark chapter 14 and in Acts chapter 4 is that Peter was no longer resting in his own self-dependence and self-sufficiency. He was living in the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, those who've really blown it, who've failed miserably, but have been met in their brokenness with the healing balm of God's mercy and grace, these are people that learn to live with greater freedom and boldness for Christ because they've tasted forgiveness that they know they're not deserving of. And we've all been around people like that, where we've left going, there's something different about that person. They are free. It's because they've tasted grace and they know they don't deserve it. Is your shame from your past failures, is it keeping you from drawing near to Christ? Or maybe you're in the midst of the consequences of a spiritual and moral failure, and you think, I've blown it too much. There's no hope for recovery for me. Let me encourage you this morning. It is never too late for the gospel of God's grace and mercy to restore you, no matter what you've done. Because there is no failure too big for God's mercy to restore and redeem you. And that's good news for us. See, the gospel promises restoration. Restoration not just in the new heavens and the new earth, as glorious and as great as that is going to be, but there's the promise of restoration to varied degrees in our lives here and now while we wait. For the Lord says in Joel 2, I will repay you for the years that the locusts have eaten. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God. We have a Savior who knows the depths of our pride, our fears, our failures, and yet he continues to pursue us with steadfast love and amazing grace. Thanks be to God that he uses weak, cracked vessels to show forth the beauty of his glorious grace to those around us. May we draw near and utilize the means that he's given to us so that we remain firm and steadfast, proclaiming the name of the one who has forgiven us and drawn us near at his own expense through his blood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if we're honest, this story strikes so close to home. For we are a forgetful people, we are a fearful people, and when put in circumstances and situations and pressed, oftentimes we neglect and deny you. It's easy for us when times are good and things are plenty for us to proclaim the name of Jesus. But Lord, help us, extend us grace that we might go in all aspects and circumstances of our lives, in any situation, to proclaim the one who has made us his own, that we are undeserving of. Thank you for your forgiving grace when we do fail. And may we feast upon the means that you've given to us so that we draw near and warm ourselves unto Jesus. Pray that you would do these things so that you might receive the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.